series on the story of the Bible. But just a couple of comments. As one is, you'll find a sticker on your seat, or should, that says Icon. Okay, now that is connected to class one that we did in this series on God calling us to bear his image into the world. The word image in Greek is icon, which is like a mirror, portrait, reflection. And the idea of the sticker is, if you want to, is to stick it somewhere that you'll see it every day, whether it's your phone, your fridge, on your spouse's forehead, on your child's forehead, so that when you look at them, that you remember that you are supposed to be the icon reflecting God into their life. Okay, so please use that as a reminder. Rearview mirror. I mean, listen, some of us might need, I need multiple of these stickers and actually need to stick it everywhere on each child. And amen. So that's that one. Why don't we say a prayer and then we'll get into today's message. Father, we thank you so much for even just placing it on the hearts of people to write the kind of songs that we were able to sing today, to remind us that in Jesus, our chains are gone, that we don't have to be bounded by sin, but that we can break free from it in order to live out your purposes. And I pray as we continue to unpack the story of the Bible today, your story of what it is that your design for us and for creation, Father, help us to see what we cannot see with human eyes. Help us to have clear minds. Help us to think hard, to wrestle through this in order to be able to grasp your word for all that it is meant to be in our very lives. Father, please lead me as I speak. I pray in Son's name. Amen. Okay, we are busy unpacking the story of the Bible. If I say the story of the Bible, I'm referring to the grand narrative of the Bible. And what I've said in our previous class is that I've unpacked it or divided it up into six acts or movements. It doesn't have to be these six. You can divide it into others. But more or less, this forms and shapes the story of the Bible. Act one we spoke about as creation and the human calling. We'll get back to that just now. But why did God create creation and us? What is our purpose in it? Act two, this is Genesis 1 and 2. Act 2 then is human rebellion and the fallout. That's Genesis chapter 3. That's the bite of the fruit, not necessarily an apple. Could have been a banana. Act 3 is Israel and the Great Commission. This is basically the rest of the Old Testament. This is Genesis 3 to 11. This is Genesis 12 to about Malachi 4. And in many ways, as we'll see as the story goes, this is God's answer to this, which might not necessarily be clear right now, but pray for it will become clear. Then we have a 400-year gap. We have Jesus, the promised king, which is basically the Gospels. Jesus starts the church. The word church, we're going to have to get our mind around that. I know I'm saying a lot of things to remember, but we have to get our mind around church not being this, but church being the people of God. Okay, it's even the same word is used in the Greek Old Testament as the assembly of people that met at Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. Okay, so it's the people of God. So the people of God and the new humanity. How did the people of God change from that side in Act 3 to Act 5? And then where is all of this heading? It's to the return of the king and the new creation. Okay, so that's the story of the Bible. I'm sure we're all crystal clear on it. It makes complete sense to us, and we're actually ready to go home. Okay. So what I'm trying to do is unpack these things. The importance, this is, I cannot stress the importance of it. In 25 years, this feels to me almost as I have studied, read, prayed, try to figure this out. This has almost for me been like a reconversion. Okay. This is the most insightful thing that I've seen in the scriptures in the last 25 years is being able to get my head around this, but it's taken me an enormous amount of time to get my head around it and then to try and explain it in as simple as I can language for us to be able to grasp it as well. So what I do want to say is it's going to take thinking. It's going to take wrestling. It's going to take download the message, download the video, the images that are on the side, the artwork will be edited into the videos to make sense of it, but do not give up. Okay, and I know some of my folks say, this is just going right past me. That's okay. Go and get it to where it passed you, and then bring it back, okay, and try and figure it out again. This is of critical importance, because every every time, as a Christian, I think the idea is that every day we're in the Word of God because we want it to inform us, to transform us. We want God to work in us and through us. But now I'm reading a scripture, and I must understand where that scripture fits into the story. Because if I don't follow the story, the grand narrative of the Bible, and I create my own story, then I'm going to read the text that I'm reading this morning. I'm going to read inside of the wrong story. And it's going to take me to a different place than what God intended me to go. And I can only be maybe 2 or 3 degrees off, but if you extend that with kilometers, those 2 or 3 degrees becomes a very wide gap as it grows further and further. So I need to figure out what I'm reading, where does that fit into all of this, and then I need to figure out who I am. Where does that fit into all of this? Because obviously we are supposed to be fitting in somewhere over here. What does that mean for me? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for us as a church or the assembly, the people of God? Okay, so that's, again, sort of introduction. Act 1, creation and human calling. We spoke about 2 weeks ago. God creates and orders a wonderful world out of chaos. And in that world, he sets a beautiful garden, and he fills it with mind-blowing trees, plants, all kinds of vegetation and wildlife. The question is, what is the purpose of the garden? The garden was created as sacred space, a holy place, like a cosmic temple, you could say. A place where heaven and earth would come together, where God's space and our space would come together for God's own dwelling. A place where on the Sabbath, God can take up his rest, not a nap. Okay, he didn't create the universe in 6 days and on the 7th day took up his nap in the universe. No, he created the universe, he created the world, he created Eden, and on the 7th day he took up his rest, his rule and his reign, that he would rule and reign the cosmos from this holy temple, this garden, this place where heaven and earth would meet. What we also prayerfully learned is that although it was a very good creation, as we see through our Genesis, after each day and the Lord said it was good, it was not perfect. It wasn't complete. In other words, it wasn't a picture on a canvas that we were supposed to look at and just say, wow, this is amazing. No, it was an incomplete project that I had to go somewhere. Now, I know that's one of the comments that have floored people when I say it wasn't perfect. So in other words, was there maybe mosquitoes in Eden? It could well be. But you won't find the word perfection in Genesis 1 or 2, neither in the Hebrew nor in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. God created a project that was going somewhere. The question then will be, what is the project? Created the project, what is it? Where is this project supposed to be going, and who will take it there? We then see in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates man in his image, his icon, as his tselem, his image, and he sets the image into the garden. And he gives the image, the idol, the tselem, the icon, the job of imaging him into the world and expanding the garden. The whole earth was not the garden. The garden was on the earth. He sets humanity in it, Adam, and he says, I want you to be my image. I want you to reflect my, as the icon, I want you to reflect my love, my wisdom, my grace, my kindness, my purposes. I want you to reflect it into the world as you physically also expand the garden. So what we have here in the garden, the relationship that you have with me, the relationship with we have with one another, we're going to expand this and we're going to do it all over the world. So that, as we expand it, Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory, the splendor, the beauty, and the majesty of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Creation and the human calling. What on earth am I here for? I'm here as an icon, a reflection that God can work in me and through me to expand his garden and his glory, his splendor, his beauty, his majesty throughout the whole world. Now I'm tired after that. In Genesis 2, God then said, you are free. Okay? Again, many of us, God is so restraining. He has all these rules. He wants to make life so hard. He says, no, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. I created this. You're my image. We're going to do this as a family together, expand my glory throughout creation. But you're free to eat from anything but that one tree, knowledge, good and evil, don't eat that. So I've invited you into my generous family in order that you can with me rule and reign as we embark on this great adventure of expanding the garden with my life-giving splendor all over the world. But in order for this to work, it is going to require for you to trust me. In language that I will unpack later in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, it's going to take for you to have a believing allegiance. Now we come to Act 2, human rebellion and the fall. Genesis chapter 3, please read with me. I think it will be on the screen. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, and as we read this, he didn't say that, I'm saying this. As we read this, think if any of it sounds familiar to you in your own life. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from the tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we might eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Again, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be able to be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her poor husband. It was a victim in all of this, Adam, who was with her, and the fool ate it too. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, of Yahweh, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from Yahweh among the trees of the garden. But Yahweh called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? The man said in all humility, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree, and I ate it. That's what you call taking responsibility. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Traditionally, this is called the fall. Although the fall, that two words, doesn't appear anywhere in either the Old or the New Testament. But for the sake of unpacking and trying to understand and make sense of the story, I have now just reframed it, calling it, and I'm not saying this is right, this is an option, a human rebellion and the fallout, and prayerfully it will make sense as I unpack it. This act of disobedience is known as the first sin. But what is the biblical definition of sin? The word sin in Greek, I think as many of us know, is harmatia, which means missing the mark. Okay, so sin is not necessary disobedience, it's included, but the word and even the theology of it, as we look at the story, you'll see is missing the mark. Now the question is, if they have sinned, if they have missed the mark, what was the mark that they actually missed? If you look at the traditional view of the story, and you see Eden, Act 1, creation as perfect, and you see your primary purpose as having a relationship with God, or God's primary purpose having a relationship with you, and you see your final destination as heaven and not necessarily the new creation, then what will be missed here is a moral standard that humanity failed to keep. Okay, so I'll say it again. If you see Act 1, that God created a perfect world, the reason for creating that world is he just wanted to have a relationship with you, and your main goal then is to get to heaven, and missing the mark then would be you didn't keep the commandments. You failed to keep everything. You failed to do what God said. Then what was missed here is that moral standard. Now, what if this not keeping the moral standard is only part of the biblical narrative, but not the ultimate narrative? What if not keeping the moral standard is only part of the truth, but not the ultimate truth? Could the missing of the mark be something inclusive of missing God's standard, but much more and more significant in the grand narrative of the Bible? What if the mark that was missed was not as much a command that was disobeyed, but rather a failing of trust, a failing of believing allegiance to God that led to a failing of vocation or purpose and the human calling that all sprang from idolatry, the worship of created things rather than the Creator? Let me say it again. What if the mark that was missed was not as much a command that was not obeyed, but rather a failing of trust or believing allegiance that led to a failure of vocation, a failure of purpose, a failure of the true human calling of being an icon that would bear his image into the world and expand the garden, that all sprung from idolatry, the worship of created things rather than the Creator? What was the rebellion that happened in Act 2, Genesis 3, and then the fallout? It was humanity saying, we will not trust you or your purposes for our existence. We will not trust your purpose of us imaging you into the world as we partner with you in your creation project of expanding your garden with your glory throughout the world. We will not give you our trust. We will not give you our believing allegiance, for we want to live for ourselves and our purposes. We want to serve created things rather than the Creator. Rebellion against the calling, rebellion against God's purposes. That was missing the mark. The mark was be an image. Partner with me in this beautiful garden. I and my family will be with you, and we're going to flood creation, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in you and through you for the whole world. And humanity, Adam, saying, no. I don't trust you. I don't trust your purposes. I will do with my life as I please. Does that sound familiar? Rebellion. Yes, a command was disobeyed. Yes, there was a failing of the moral code, if you may. But that is but minor. And the failure of allegiance and trust, and failure of vocation and purpose because of idolatry. So that's rebellion. What about the fallout? So the rebel, Genesis 3. What is the fallout? So I choose, I won't trust you, I will do it my way. What is the fallout? Genesis 3, speaking to the serpent, God said in verse 15, I, as he curses the serpent, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This was the start of an intense conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. The fallout is what will happen from now on. There will be a wrestle. Here was beauty, splendor, majesty. Here would now be a wrestle between two kinds of people. Those of the woman They would try to somehow be restored in this process, and those of the serpent constantly fighting against each other. Genesis 3:23 says, "So the Lord God banished him, humanity, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had taken them. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Ejected from the garden and from God's presence, the battle has begun. The battle between the children of the serpent and the battle between the children of the serpent and the children of the woman. What was lost during the rebellion? One, they lost, or at least distorted, their humanity and their human calling. They lost what it meant to be the icon of God, to be truly human. Two, they fell under the power of the dark forces of evil and Satan. Instead of giving their allegiance to God, they gave their allegiance to Satan. Three, they started worshiping created things rather than the Creator. Four, they lost their relationship with God, and they also, or distorted their relationship with God at least, and also lost his presence. And five, they corrupted their relationship with one another. But all these things was just a part of something greater. What was lost was God's intent for creation. Remember, mankind was created for a purpose. God creates a good garden, but not a perfect garden. He wants to take this garden all over the world. He's going to do it through his icon, his image, and the image is saying, "No, I won't. I will do it my way." What's lost? The whole purpose. Not, "Oh, I can't have a relationship with God." Yes, include it. But we aren't the center of the universe. We are privileged and gifted that God would say, "Come into my loving family. I want to do this with you. And I want to do it. I can do it by myself, but I'm not going to do it. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to image myself into you and through you so that the world and knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth." Now that humanity has rebelled, what is lost is the very purpose. This part of the story has now come to a standstill. From here on, the fallout is humanity is doing their own thing. The story has stopped. God's purposes has stopped. And his purpose is not to have a relationship with us. His purpose is to fill creation with his glory in and through us as he has a relationship with us. That's the fallout. Things start to go wrong. It spirals out of control. We have this rebellion in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. Verse 8, it says, "Now Cain, Eve's son, said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?'" So we go from rebellion, "I'll worship created things rather than the Creator. I will not listen to you, and I will hide it." Now we go to murder. That's a jump. Rebellion and hiding it to murder and hiding it. But then it goes the next step. One of Cain's descendants, a guy called Lamech, says the following to his wives. Notice two. Wives, Adah and Zillah. Listen to what this dude says. "Listen to me, wives of Lamech." Okay, now there already you can tell there's problems. "Listen, I'm going to say this to my wife. Listen to me, wife of Werner." And that's going to end badly, I can tell you. Okay, on many levels. But but he is saying, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. So we go from rebelling against God and his purposes and hiding it to murder and hiding it to murder and boasting about it. How quickly the fallout progresses. Then in Genesis 5, we go into a list of genealogies that we all love that primarily shows us two things. The original blessing of being fruitful and multiplying as God's intent was still continuing, but also it shows us that death reigns. In Genesis 5, verse 5, it says, altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years. At some point, maybe in this year, maybe in next year, we'll get to those ages. I don't think the age is true. Heretic. Okay, I'll explain some of Hebrew views of these numbers at a later equation if you're overly concerned about why do you only get to live to 100 and others to 1,000. But altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. After him, his son Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. After him, his son Enoch lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. After him, his son Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. What do we learn from this story? What is part of the fallout? That we're going to live forever, but now death reigns. Genesis 6, we have the sons of God marrying the daughters of mankind. What exactly went down there? We don't know, and we aren't going to go into it right now. But one thing we do know is it was not good. Instead of mankind bearing the image and life and fruitfulness and beauty of God into the world, they bring death, darkness, destruction, and distortion. Imagine what God must have felt if you think of this, his desire to see, to partner with humanity and spreading his glory, and what is spread, what is imaged into the world as death and anger, corruption and violence. Genesis 6:11 says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence, the exact opposite than the plan. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become, and how the earth and that on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. I think the old NIV says, the 84 says, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Why did he regret that he has made mankind? Because instead of partnering with him by imaging him into the world and expanding the garden and bringing life and beauty into it, they followed their own desires and spread death, violence, and corruption. And so through the flood, in one act, God brings both judgment and salvation to his world. Judgment on all that is evil, corrupt, and against his purposes, and salvation or rescue for those who are faithful and still has that believing allegiance to what he wants for them. The author of Genesis then in the story of Noah consciously draws parallels between the new start, and you're going to have to listen to it carefully, he draws parallels between the new start through Noah and the initial creation of Adam and Eve, indicating that there was something like, in Genesis 9, a new creation. We find the following parallels. Both of these accounts, creation of the world and then new creation through Noah, we find in these stories in both accounts, creation out of water and chaos. So in the beginning, God created the world out of water and chaos. With Noah and the flood, he recreated the world out of water and chaos. Both accounts, we have birds, animals, and creeping things that are brought into swarm upon the earth. In both accounts, God establishes days and seasons. In both accounts, animals are commanded to be fruitful and to multiply. In both accounts, there's a repetition of the mandate to be fruitful and to multiply. In both accounts, we find dominion of the over the world through mankind is reestablished. Both accounts, God provides food for humans. In both accounts, human beings are still actually the image of God. All of these things signals God's plan that he wants to rescue. This has been distorted. Humanity, the plan to image him into the world has been distorted. What happens here is the rebellion, the fallout, and in Genesis chapter 6 to 9, God is saying, I want to bring new out of this. I want to get back to this. So that people can be what I have created them to be. my icon. But we see, even after the flood, that still sin is still pervasive. And Noah, yes, what we're going to have to watch for it all the time. See the similarities in the story. Adam sinned in a garden. After Noah got out of the ark, what's the first thing he did? He went into a garden, made wine, and got drunk in the garden. Adam sinned in the garden, Noah sinned in the garden. Adam was naked and ashamed, and Noah was naked and ashamed. The same words, two texts, new creation. He wipes it all out. Although he's wiped it out, the human heart has not changed. Things still go backwards. Noah's son, Ham, that was his name. Could have called him Bacon. Ham dishonors his father by exposing his nakedness. Things start to spiral out of control till we eventually get to Genesis chapter 11. Traditionally, most people have viewed the building of the stairway. Do you guys know Genesis 11, where people try to say, let's build a stairway to heaven, and we will make a name for ourselves. And they gathered from everywhere and say, this is what we're going to do. I think the traditional view of that has been that people are thinking, hey, what the people wanted to do is get to heaven. Though, if you look at history in ancient Mesopotamia, these towers was a common thing. It was called a ziggurat. And what the ziggurat was actually part of the temple area in the Mesopotamian temples. I'm not talking about Israel's temple. That's not built yet, okay? You would get this temple, which is holy space, where the god would be. Next to it, you have this ramp that goes up into the sky as high as you can. What was the purpose of the ramp? The purpose of the ramp was not for you to go up onto the ramp and look out over creation and say, wow, how beautiful, let me have a picnic. No, you were not supposed to go up there at all. The purpose of the ramp was to bring God down. The purpose of the ramp, the ancient people believed, is this is part of holy space, and so God needs to come down on the ramp, and then what we will do is we will give him food and sacrifice and everything into the temple. So what are the people doing? They are saying, we want to make a name for ourselves by bringing God down. What are they trying to do? What was lost here in Act 1? Yes, there was the loss of purpose, but there was also the loss of presence. So here in Act 1 in the garden, what we have is heaven and earth overlapping. We have God's space and our space together. Then God boots them out of his space and they lose the presence of God. What are they trying to do over here in Genesis chapter 11? They are trying to restore the presence. Okay, so you can say that Genesis 3, the rebellion, and then 4 out. These are bookends, Genesis 11 and Genesis 3, with all the chaos happening between. So they want to restore the presence. Why is that a problem? Why do they want to restore the presence? So that they can make a name for themselves. What was the problem originally here in Act 1? Everything was about them. Instead of them imaging God into the world, they say, we want to rule and reign our way. We want to do things the way we want to do it. That's why they were ejected out of the garden. Now they're sitting on this side saying, we're going to bring his presence back. We're going to go back to the Garden of Eden so that we can make a name for ourselves, so that our glory and our splendor and our beauty and our awesomeness will be all over the world. We obviously in here have never lived for ourselves, have we? They lost sacred space, they attempted to recover it, and God says no. It is the human pride that says, I don't want to run God's world and the gift of the life that he has given me God's way. I want to run God's world and my life, whether it be my teenage life, whether it be my adult years, my married life, how I run my family. I want to do it my way. That is the human pride. That is our arrogance. In Act 1, at the end, I shared a story of how do we illustrate this? How do we make sense of this? Picture, the whole world is a desert. And in the desert, there is a farmer, and he has a loving family. And this farmer has managed to build an oasis, an utopia of a garden in this desert. And him and his family are rejoicing. They're loving one another. They're caring for one another. And they say, listen, what we want to do is we want to expand this love and what we have here and this beauty. Let's not just keep it here in the garden. Let's take it all over the world. But let's not do it by ourselves. Let's bring one of the desert dwellers into our family. And they say, the farmer says to the desert dweller, we'll call desert dweller Fred. Fred, please join me and my loving family. I know you're living there in agony in the desert and you have nothing. Join me and my loving family. And what we are going to do is in our love and our friendship and how we do life together, we're going to take this beauty day by day and we're going to spread it all over the world. And what does Fred do? Fred kicks the dog. He shoots the cow. He chops the plants. He throws away the fruits. Because he wants to be in this garden the way that he wants to be in the garden. And God, in justice, and thank God he did it, he says, out of the garden you go. And he boots him out of the garden because he is destroying the very purpose of what God is trying to do, to fill his creation with his beauty, his splendor, his majesty. That, friends, is the human rebellion, Act 2, the human rebellion and the fall out.